Self-control. The 11th talk in a series on the fruit of the Spirit was presented by Ron Julian on September 17, 2000 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're back in Galatians. We're looking at the last of the fruits of the Spirit. What we have been doing is looking each week at one in the list of what Paul refers to as the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And for those of you who have been here before, you realize that what this means is that we don't actually look at the book of Galatians at all, because what we're trying to do is to wander around in other places in the Bible and get some sort of a feeling for what these words mean. What are these concepts to Paul? When he says that love and joy and peace and so on are fruits of the Spirit, what kind of thing does he have in mind? And today we're looking at the last of them, self-control. This is, I have to just be honest, right up front. Of all of the ones in the list of the fruits of the Spirit, this is the one that has troubled me the most in my life as a Christian. It's not that I don't like it. It's not that I resist the idea that it belongs in the list. But looking at my own life, I have just always feared that it's a quality that I don't have, and wondered whether that said something about me and whether I was in fact a believer or not. I mean, I don't say that lightly. I've actually wrestled with those sorts of fears reading this list and almost sort of wanting to drop self-control off of the list somehow. Couldn't we just pretend like that one's not there? Because if Paul means that the ability to control yourself at all times, the ability to always do what it is that you think you ought to do, if that's the quality that he's talking about, then I've always felt like there must be something wrong with my faith, because I have often wrestled with various aspects of my character, things that I want to do and shouldn't do but end up doing anyway. And frankly, it seems to me that all of the believers that I have ever known have struggled in this regard. We find ourselves wrestling with ourselves, wanting to be one way and ending up being another way. I mean, all of us really respond to what Paul says in Romans 7 when he talks about being the sort of person who does the very thing that he does not want to do. And I mean, we can just go down the list. I think I probably don't have to go down the list for you. You probably know some of the things that are on it, but we're talking about our sexuality, we're talking about our appetites of various sorts, our tempers, our jealousies, our selfishness, our materialism. I mean, there's all, the fact is that we are people who want all kinds of things. And we find ourselves wrestling with the fact that as believers, we recognize the way we have been called, and yet we often want to go a different direction, and we wrestle with that. So if Paul means in this list that the mark of the Spirit on someone is someone that does not have those struggles anymore and who always does what it is that ought to be done, then that's a pretty scary thing, and it has been to me. So the big question for me has always been trying to understand what the picture that Paul has is. What is self-control, and what does he mean in describing it as a fruit of the Spirit? What does it look like? Does it in fact leave room for all of the believers that I have ever known, those who in fact are seeking to go down the path that they have been called to but struggle sometimes along the way? So that's what I want to talk about a little bit. I want to look around and see if we can get some idea about what the word means and what is involved with it. The word itself is not hard to understand. This is not one of those times where I'm going to come along and say, well, it's translated self-control, but it really means something else. I think self-control is not a bad translation of it. It captures something of the quality that we're talking about. This particular word captures a virtue that many peoples and many cultures have embraced and recognized as a virtue, as something that human beings ought to pursue. Philosophers like Plato and Aristotle held it up very high. They would praise self-control as being foremost among the virtues. You couldn't really claim to be a virtuous person if you were not in control of yourself. And it's not hard to understand why, I think. If we just look around, anybody who's willing to look at human life and just keep their eyes open and see how things work can at least start to recognize that there is something valuable about self-control. As human beings, we, it seems to me, are an interesting sort of blend of, on the one side, animal passion, and on the other side, intellect, reason, moral judgment, and so on. Both of those qualities are aspects of what we are as human beings. The passions that make us up drive us to want to eat what we want and drink what we want and sleep with whomever we want and take what we want and use people to get what we want. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, we have desires, and those desires, if we were to give them free rein, would pretty much take us just about anywhere. Observation of human life, though, looking around, just trying to figure out how do things work, you start to see, if you're paying attention, that following unrestrained passion tends to destroy human life. We get sick, we hurt other people, our relationships fall apart, we hurt ourselves. It's that irony that we think we're free, and yet what we find is that we're not really free, we are slaves of our passions. I don't know, I may have mentioned this before, but being a product of the, you know, the music of the 60s, 70s, and 80s in particular, and I'm starting to realize that I'm an oldie. My children remind me all the time. I am sort of interested in a show that shows up on VH1 all the time. It's called Behind the Music. And in this show, they look at the story of various bands, you know, singers and bands and so on. And I can tell you, it doesn't matter which one you watch, I can tell you the plot of every Behind the Music right now. Here's the plot. A talented young musician gets famous too young, indulges himself in sex, drugs, alcohol, spending vast amounts of money. His life falls apart. He ends up sick, destitute, poor, without friends, in the hospital, arrested, something like that. Finally, realizes that if he's going to live, he has to admit that he's been going the wrong way, clean up his life, apologize to the people that he stepped all over, and try to rebuild some sort of life. And now he testifies to the advantages of staying sober, being faithful to your wife, and so on. If it's about a group, usually one of the members didn't get that message and is dead. And the others of the group testify now to the advantages of doing this. So you don't have to watch. I've just told you the plot of every Behind the Music. You don't need to watch them anymore because they're all the same. Except the one about Weird Al Yankovic. What's that? That, well, Weird Al decided to actually kind of make it a parody. He answers all of their questions as if he was a person who was kicking these terrible habits and had all of these horrible things happen to him, only nothing has ever happened to him. So he kind of makes it up as he goes along. But. So, in essence, what we're looking at is the culture of rock music and all of that that started in the 60s and the 70s and so on basically has been this great experimental ground to see, aren't we better off to just indulge ourselves in freedom? Should we not just be free and do everything that we want? And the verdict is coming back from everybody, you know, actually self-control has something to commend it. It actually, there's something to this, because if you don't control yourself, you end up dead or sick or unhappy. Self-control, then, involves the recognition that just because I want to do something doesn't necessarily mean that I should do it. It is that idea that I am going to restrain myself. I could. There are reasons why I might want to, but I'm not going to. I am going to hold back. The idea of self-limitation. I am going to limit myself and draw a line and say, I will not go there. Although there are reasons why I might want to, I'm not going to. Let me take you to a couple of spots. It's interesting in a way that the Bible does not use this word very much. This is one of the words that actually doesn't yield a lot of examples when you go looking in the New Testament to see how it was used. There are only a handful of them. There are not that many where the word is used. Which is interesting because in the classical Greek culture, before that time, philosophy and so on, this word was used a lot. But it is used occasionally. Let me take you to a few spots that I think are sort of interesting, of the few we have. We start out in Acts 24. I guess we'll start around verse 24. You have to understand the situation here. Paul, this is at the end of Paul's missionary journeys. He has gone to Jerusalem. He intends to just stop there for a little bit and go back, presumably, to Antioch, which has been where he has had started his journeys from. But he gets in trouble in Jerusalem and ends up being sort of half arrested, half in protective custody because the Jews have laid charges against him. Some of the Pharisees of the time, the opponents of the way, opponents of Christianity, have levied a charge against Paul, and they're trying to make it stick. So Paul is, at this point, not in Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea, and he has these various hearings where the people in charge at the time listen to the side from the Jews, listen to Paul, and make some sort of judgment about, are we going to arrest him? Are we going to convict him? Are we going to let him go? These sorts of things. So this is one of those occasions. And at this point, the person who is hearing Paul's case is a guy named Felix, starting in verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So this is a long stretch of Paul's life where all of this is going on, and he's still in the middle of it. Now, what's interesting here, just a little bit of background. Drusilla, if I've got this right, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She had been married to someone else, and this Felix had basically convinced her to leave her husband and marry him. And this had happened about a year before. Felix is not a particularly admirable character as we come to see him outside the Bible. He had this position through his influence in the Roman powers that be. He had a connection with the emperor and not the kind of guy that you want to count on his integrity and goodwill for your own welfare. So what's interesting here is Paul is discussing the gospel with him, but part of his discussion, Luke summarizes it, they're talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So as part of Paul's discussion about believing in Jesus, the discussion turns to the question of self-control and God's judgment. Presumably, I mean, it's just those three words. So we have to kind of fill in, what is it that Paul was saying to him? What was this conversation about that got him scared? And I imagine it was something along these lines. Talking about the judgment, that there is a God, that we are going to stand before one day who is going to be the judge of our lives, that each of us as individuals is going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and our eternal destiny is going to depend on the judgment that God passes on our lives. Talking about righteousness, and there's a lot that's involved in this word. There is the righteousness of God himself, his moral character, his moral standards. Probably more the focus is on the issue of the question of being right with God. If we're talking about the judgment of God, am I in the right? Am I righteous? Am I the sort of person who is going to, in the end, stand at the judgment seat of God or not? And then there's this question, this other word, self-control. Somehow or another, we have to recognize that there is a standard to which I am answerable. There is a God to whom I am going to give answer for my life. And I had better stop then and think about whether I'm going to freely indulge myself in everything I want to do and go everywhere I want to go, or am I going to acknowledge the reality of God and choose to turn in a certain way toward limitation, to actually say, I'm not going there because I know there is a God and I know he wants me to go this way. So something like that. I mean, I think probably Paul is talking about pretty basic stuff. Paul, I'm sure, knows the story, knows the sort of man that Felix is and what his life story has been. Felix is a guy who stole another guy's wife, among many other things. Felix's response to this pretty basic, you know, there is a God with whom we have to do, and we had better make some choices about what we choose to do with our lives, gets Felix spooked. He doesn't want to hear that. And I think I can understand how that would be. I mean, having myself become a believer at 18... I had the opportunity to be a conscious moral agent for long enough to recognize that I had a real resistance to being told that I was going the wrong way. I didn't want to hear that there was something wrong. And the idea of acknowledging the reality of God in part meant acknowledging the reality that I have been going the wrong way, and it's not something that I wanted to do. So there's that moment when you kind of, you entertain the possibility that there might be some truth to this, and you look pretty bad in the light of it if it is true, and you decide, nah, that can't be. That's not it. There must be another answer. Something like that seems to be going on here. So in this context, self-control seems to be the basic kind of issue of, am I going to go anywhere I want, or am I going to recognize that there is a God, and that means that I have got choices to make. I have got to say no to myself at certain places along the way, because I'm not the only person involved. There's somebody else who has a say in this. In fact, he has a bigger say than I do. So, some sort of little bit of clue there as to what the word means, how Paul pictures it, not a lot. I want to go to another place where Paul uses the word, and we get another piece of the puzzle, another aspect of the word. This time I want to go to 1 Corinthians 9. And again, let me set you up here for what it is that Paul's talking about. You have to picture this scenario, a very cosmopolitan sort of town, Corinth, a wild sort of town. There are a number of believers in Corinth, people who have heard Paul's gospel and said, okay, we believe that. But many of them are, although they have acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, they are very resistant to a number of aspects of Paul's teaching. And one of the places where that has come up is that a number of them are very committed to the idea that they have freedom in Christ, which is right. They recognize that they do. And when it comes to certain religious taboos, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, eating meat from the meat market, which might have been sacrificed to idols, their attitude is, rightly enough as far as it goes, hey, we have freedom. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care whether I eat this meat. It's just meat. They're right about that. The problem is that there are others in their community who have a real problem with this. Probably, I would imagine that it's possible that the lines may be drawn along Gentile and Jewish lines. It may not be so neat, but it's possible. You can imagine that the Jews who have become followers of Christ would have a real problem with the idea that it's okay to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And to them, it's wrong and immoral. If I do that, I am being idolatrous, and I shouldn't do it. Well, Paul's perspective on this is those who understand the freedom we have in Christ are right. There's nothing necessarily idolatrous about eating a piece of meat. But what Paul is concerned about is even though the free party is technically in the right, and those who are concerned and saying, no, 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 it's immoral to eat this meat, have not really understood fully the freedom that's in Christ. In this situation, Paul is concerned about the free party more than he is about the ones who are technically in the wrong. I say technically, I mean they are in the wrong. Certain aspects of their theology are wrong. But what really disturbs Paul is the fact that those who are indulging themselves in eating the meat are so ready to look down on those who feel that you shouldn't do it, and so ready to be a stumbling block to those who feel you shouldn't do it. They are so ready to ignore the impact that their lives are having on these other people. That's the context in which we're talking here. And now we're in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. Paul uses himself as an example, and has been for a while here in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." Let me stop right there. What Paul is saying here is, as I'm out in the world proclaiming the gospel, sometimes I am talking to Jews, sometimes I am talking to Gentiles, sometimes I am talking to the weak, and I think in this context he means those who mistakenly think that we have to limit ourselves in certain ways. I know that I have freedom, but they are weak in this regard, and they don't understand that. So I have all these different kinds of people that I talk to. What attitude do I take? What do? I am free regarding them all. Not one of you can come along and say to me, you ought to do this. You shouldn't eat this meat. You shouldn't associate with these people and so on. You have to follow these rules. None of you can say that to me, he says. And yet, I limit myself in various situations. To the Jew, I become as a Jew. I know that I have the freedom to abandon the rituals of Judaism. I am not required to keep those rituals. And there are places where I do not keep them for good reasons. But when I'm with the Jews, I keep those rituals. I accommodate myself to them so that I can get a hearing. And the issue here is, I am not going out of my way to be a stumbling block, to cause trouble, to make it so either I am encouraging people to do things against their conscience, or I am making it so they can't hear me. Now, let me just stop and make a qualification here before we go too far. It's a little bit off the topic, but we also have to balance this with the fact that at times Paul was very in your face in his refusal to go along with other people's opinion about how things ought to be. This is not an issue that always goes one way. He says, you know, to the weak and with the Jews, I make myself as them. But he didn't say to Titus, when the Judaizers said this Gentile needs to be circumcised, he didn't say, well, you need to just, you know, go along and, you know, you don't want to lose your witness with them, so let's accommodate to their wishes. He says, no, do not do it. We will not submit to this, he says. It depends what the issue is. For Paul, the gospel is never to be compromised. And we are never to imply that we do not have freedom in the gospel when in fact we do. We are never to imply that salvation is dependent on keeping the law when it in fact is not. He would never compromise on such a thing. But if it's a question of, I really would like a ham sandwich, but I am in the company of Jews, so I'm not going to, there's nothing hypocritical about that. I am just choosing in this situation to limit my own freedom for the sake of how I understand the impact of my behavior is going to, what it's going to be on someone else. The guideline is love. When you need to be confronted with the truth of the gospel, I will stand firm. When I need to communicate to you that I am someone that you should listen to, and that I am not going out of my way to offend you, then I'm going to limit myself. Or when I am afraid that I'm going to communicate wrongly to you something about the gospel, if I indulge in a freedom that you're going to misunderstand, then I limit myself. So, there are times when I deliberately exercise my freedom, and there are times when I deliberately choose not to exercise my freedom. What's important here, though, is the idea that there are at least times when, because of what we believe to be true and what we value, we would choose not to do something that we might otherwise want to do. This is not God saying to Paul, Paul, it is immoral for you to eat in this way or to associate in this way or something like that. No, there is a freedom to do it, but there are larger issues at stake. In theory, there is a freedom to do it, but if my freedom hurts another person, Paul says, then I will never eat meat again. If I thought that eating that meat was actually going to bring about the spiritual harm of anyone, then I would just never do it. Forget it. I'm just done. I'll never eat meat again. Now, I don't think he does believe that's the case, and so that's not ultimately how he conducts himself, but he's saying I would. I would do it. Okay, he goes on. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And this is a very important statement in the midst of all of this. Paul is picturing himself here as a teacher of the gospel. I am one who goes out and proclaims this message. There is a truth from God, and I have it. And it's my job to take it out there and tell people about Jesus as the Messiah, his death on the cross, our forgiveness from sins, the destiny of God's people in his kingdom, our freedom from sin forever, from death forever, life forever, all of that. This is this message that Paul proclaims. Well, he says, I proclaim this. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. It is not just the fact that it's my job to go out and tell people about this, but I myself want to enter into the kingdom that I am proclaiming to everyone. I myself want to find the forgiveness that I have been proclaiming to everyone through the cross of Christ. I need the Spirit of God to strengthen me and to give me wisdom and to bring me into God's kingdom and so on. I need that. I'm looking for that. I want to be a partaker of the very thing that I am describing. What's striking is that Paul connects his being a partaker of the gospel with his willingness to limit his freedom. And I really believe that is the connection he's making, and let me explain to you what I think he's getting at. Paul sees the truths of the gospel, as we have been saying over and over again, as the sorts of truths that I embrace and believe with my life. I hear the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life to come, the kingdom of God, the ethical standards of God, all of that is involved in this picture. I hear that, and in believing it, I am investing my life in it. I am following the implications of it. If it is true, then it's going to take me in a certain direction. Well, for Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, personally, when he's out there preaching the gospel, if he were to go out and preach the gospel, but to take the attitude, all right, preaching the gospel is one thing, but hey, you got to look out for yourself. So, bottom line is, my speaking fee is drachma, and I expect to be put up, you know, I don't want people keeping me in their house, I want to be at the best hotel in town, and you know, I need so much time. I'll only speak, you know, so much time because I need my privacy and you know, and make these kinds of demands. If you want me there, you're going to support me. And listen, you know, I've been on the road a lot. Every now and again, you know, a good ham sandwich is very sustaining. Just keep those Jews away from me because I don't want to have to deal with any of that stuff. To take that attitude that would say, in essence, I have to have my freedom and exercise my freedom in order to find fulfillment. I mean, yes, I have a job to do. I'm supposed to go out and proclaim that gospel. But if life is going to be what I want it to be, then I had better be able to do what I want. I had better be supported by the people out there. That's one of the issues that Paul talks about just previous to this. He talks about how even though he had the right to be financially supported by the Corinthians, that he didn't exercise that right. I think because he was afraid that they would misinterpret it, that they would think that he was there for the money. And so he decided, I won't take any. And when it comes to what he eats and how he conducts himself, at times he limits his freedom. It costs him. There are things that he would like to do that he does not do because he's thinking not just about himself, but he's thinking about the spiritual welfare of the people with whom he's dealing. And what he's saying, in essence, is how could I be a follower of the gospel if I won't submit to the implications of that gospel? I'm there proclaiming to you that your eternal destiny is on the line as to whether you embrace and make this a part of your life, but I'm unwilling to embrace it myself. I'm here proclaiming how much I care about your spiritual welfare, but I'm not willing to limit my own freedom to promote your spiritual welfare. There is a level of hypocrisy there, ultimately, I think Paul would say, that would bring it right back to the very question of whether Paul himself cares about the gospel, whether he himself wants to be a partaker of that. And what he's saying is, no, I'm not just in this because it's a job to do. I'm in it because I myself want to enter into eternal life. And so then he goes on to use an analogy. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, I'm not sure. That's a little tricky, because it seems like if we take the analogy too far, obviously in a race only one person wins, and Paul says one wins. Are we to somehow imagine ourselves in competition with each other? I mean, I'm shoving you to the back because I got to be the one who crosses the line first. Well, no, that's not the kind of picture that Paul means. But I think what he wants to get across here is there are a lot of people participating in the race, but not everyone participating ends up getting the laurel wreath in the end. Not everyone participating ends up having that participation result in the desired goal. You want to be the sort of person who's in it to win. You want to be in this race running in such a way that you arrive at the goal. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And then here's our word again. This is why we came to this passage in the first place. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So the image here is the imagery of the athlete. And, I don't know, I can't tell whether our culture at this point is into the Olympic Games, which have just started. I don't know. How many people have seen something of the Olympic Games so far? Okay, well, quite a few. So we all recognize, looking, I saw some of the gymnastics last night, and all I have to do is take one look at those guys out there spinning and leaping and all of this kind of stuff to recognize they have been spending their time differently than the way I have been spending my time. These are people who have made choices about how they're going to spend their time. They have limited their freedom. They could have been doing a lot of things that probably would have been more fun than the training that they have gone through. But they chose to do the training and to stay with the training because they had a goal in mind. They limited themselves so that they could arrive at the goal. Well, we could misunderstand, and I think Christians have misunderstood, this particular thing that Paul says here gets pulled out of the metaphor that he's using and gets turned into the standard itself. I do not think that when Paul talks about buffeting my body and making it my slave and so forth, that we are to imagine, sort of go back to the medieval picture of sackcloth and whipping yourself, and it would be the way to spirituality is to drink stale water and stale bread and that kind of thing. That is not the path to spirituality. That's not what Paul means. He's not saying by refusing to allow my body to do anything that it might enjoy, I am going to arrive at the goal. That's not what he means. He's in the middle of an analogy. He's talking about athletes. Athletes limit themselves. They buffet their bodies. They do these things that are not in and of themselves fun, but they do it because there's a goal that they have in mind. What's the reality that corresponds to that for Paul? In his life, the reality that corresponds to it is he's all things to all people. He limits his freedom when he is with Jews or when he is with those who are weak and so on. What he's talking about is that self-limitation, which is the same. He's not saying beat your body up and you will become more spiritual. But what he is saying is that there are those times when I choose not to do what I might want to do, and I'm doing it because of what I believe, I do it because of the implications of my faith, I do it because of what I value, I do it because in the end I want to be a partaker of the gospel that I'm proclaiming. The picture here then is Paul sees us as having this choice about whether we are going to exercise our freedom. The Corinthians faced this choice. He is very concerned about the fact that they are so big on the freedom part and so unconcerned about the impact of their behavior on others. To be unconcerned about the impact of my behavior on other people is a troubling thing. How could I think that the choice that each one of us faces as to whether we will take our place in the kingdom of God, how could I believe that that choice is the fundamental and most important choice that anyone must make, and then casually do all sorts of things to get in the way of your making that choice? How could that be true? How could I value that for myself and be so ready to sabotage you, is the question that Paul is asking. Okay. One other passage, and this passage there's a lot to talk about, and I'm not going to, but I just want to remind you of a fairly well-known passage. The word self-control shows up here, and I think it's instructive. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading right at verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I might point out that in many ways, this list of these things that come from our faith is very similar to the fruits of the Spirit list that we've been looking at. It's a similar spirit to it, I think, a similar kind of issue. All I want to say here is that in broad terms in this passage, we see Peter describing our salvation as being rescued from the corruption that is in the world through lust by becoming partakers of the divine nature, which is an unusual way. This is not typical language in the Bible, but I think what he's describing is what we see more often described. Well, we see the fruit of the Spirit that Paul was talking about. We're talking about God, the Spirit of God, at work in us to make us the sort of people that we cannot make ourselves. So the fruit of the Spirit, or here we're talking about being partakers of the divine nature, the very nature of God. God, his character, the qualities, not all of his qualities, but the moral qualities, that the personal qualities that God has are becoming mine. Because he is giving them. His nature is being given me. And this is a part of our salvation. This is what our salvation is. The world is corrupt. We are trapped in our desires. And the world is corrupt and falling apart. We are being rescued from the corruption that is in the world. That's what our salvation is. That's one way of describing what is the gospel? What is the good news? There are many ways of describing what the good news is, but one way of describing it is what Peter has said here. We have become partakers of the divine nature so that we might escape the corruption that is in the world. That's one way to describe what it is that God is doing. We have been told about this through the precious and magnificent promises of the gospel. It is, if I could just summarize what Peter is saying here, it is the task of the apostles, myself, Peter among them, to proclaim the good news. And that good news has announced that God is solving every problem in human existence. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is contained in the gospel. The gospel is pointing out to us the way to everything that we need. All life, all godliness, there isn't anything that's left out. That's the knowledge that has been passed on through the gospel. And those who have embraced that knowledge, who believe it, then says, in your faith, the fact that you hear this, you have heard this proclamation, and you believe it, then that should lead to, and he goes on to these qualities down the line. Just as I've been saying regarding the fruit of the Spirit, if we believe that this is true, and God is bringing home to us the reality for ourselves personally that this is true, then there are implications to this, and our lives are going to go a certain way. And one of the implications of our faith, one of the implications of what we believe, is that we are people who are pursuing self-control. We do not believe that following every desire, every time it occurs, is the way to freedom. We have heard the proclamation that the world is corrupt, that the people of the world are consumed by desires, that they're heading the wrong way, and we're being rescued from that. Therefore, our faith leads us to embrace the idea that there are times when I ought to say no to myself. Okay, let me just wrap up then. Self-control, it seems to me, is restricting our desires, our passions, for a reason. It is not just a blanket denial of the body kind of message. We as Christians do not believe in self-control because we believe that desire is wrong or that anything pleasurable is wrong. Human beings are made with desires. Our passions are a part of us. And God made us with those passions, and there are times when the enjoyment of those desires is a very good thing. Christians have wrongly concluded, I think, that because we are called to self-control, that somehow pleasure and desire in and of themselves are evils. And that's not right. The problem is that we are people that will not limit our desires in the light of what is true and right and good. I mean, you know what I'm talking about here. Sexuality is a good thing when expressed in the faithful commitment of marriage. Sexuality becomes an evil thing when it is a one-night stand. It's not that there is anything wrong with sexuality. I mean, we could talk about what is the wrongs in that. We're not going to go into that right now. But the fact is that it is not the desires themselves that are bad. It is the fact that we will not listen to those other priorities that say, this thing is good, but it's not good now. So it is the restriction of our passions for a reason, when there is good reason to do so. The virtue of self-control in the world around us, and there are still many in the world that would recognize that self-control is a good thing. Some of us don't come to recognize it until we have just about destroyed our lives through self-indulgence, but some of us get the idea earlier. But in the world we live in, it makes sense. There is a payoff to self-control. We figure out that unrestrained freedom leads to illness and heartache, unhappiness, the breakdown of our relationships, psychological problems. I mean, life becomes unlivable if we do not restrain ourselves. And so, there in the world around us, there is this quality of self-control that is valued. We're not wrong to value it. That's a good thing to do. There is also a kind of self-control in the world that is valued for religious reasons. The Pharisees are a great example of that. We could describe them as modeling the virtue of self-control in a sense, in that they were quite willing to deny themselves in various ways for religious purposes. I will not eat certain things on certain days. I will tithe. I will give up part of what I own and give it to God, and so on. There are payoffs in this world for that kind of self-control. To be a religious person has its own sort of reward. The Pharisees were proud people, some of them. Those who were, in fact, in it for themselves were religious people, but they were proud of the fact that they were religious people. And so they were self-controlled in many ways, but the reason that they had was not a particularly good one. We as believers are called to self-control that is based in our understanding of the gospel. What motivates us, what makes it a fruit of the Spirit, is that the Spirit is convicting us of the truth. We are turning around. We are seeing the way things are. And what does that look like? I don't know. There are many ways that we could describe it. Jesus says that the blessed one is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. The people of God are those who are beginning to understand that the restrictions that God has put upon us, moral restrictions, ethical restrictions, are not in the end a true loss of freedom, but they lead in the end to true freedom. Love of God and love of man is something that I ought to want my life to be about. And this is one of those places where I think, for myself, I can draw comfort. I make a distinction. Is Paul saying that as a fruit of the Spirit, I should expect that at some point in my life, I am free from all temptation and all sin, and I never lose control? I never do what it is that I don't want to do? I don't think he's suggesting that. He's not saying that the mark of Christianity is perfection. But he's contrasting that with the one who will not control himself, the one who refuses to acknowledge that those limitations are right and good. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are hungry and thirsty because they lack that righteousness still. There's something that they're seeking. They want more. They recognize that they are not what they ought to be, and this world is not the kind of place that it ought to be. But in that hunger and in that thirst, we do not blow it off either. We care about it. I may be struggling with my own temptations, but I don't want to give in to them in one sense. I have understood the value of self-control. And for myself, I think I can say that's true. I have struggles in my life with all kinds of different things that I wish were not true about me. What I see over my years as a believer is that I am growing firmer and firmer in my conviction that I do not want my life to be about those things. What I also see is a certain growing enlightenment, an understanding of the value of righteousness, an understanding of the importance of what God is doing for me, how great a thing God is doing in the gospel, and how relatively insignificant the little desires and temptations of the moment are. My perspective is changing. Do I struggle with various aspects of my character and personality still? Yes, I do. But I don't struggle in the same way. My vision is clearing, I would say. It is more and more apparent to me what I want my life to be about. And my behavior, as a result, is changing as well. You can't be a person who is crying out day and night for a certain thing and not have your life come to reflect the values that you are crying out for. It's not just the moral standard that we've been called to, but our belief in the gospel itself that helps to foster this. I'm not sure that I understand a statement like this exactly, but I've been thinking about it a lot, and I just sort of give it to you for you to think about. When Paul talks about sexuality in 1 Corinthians, he's talking to some people who at a certain point seem to have taken the idea of freedom to very literal extremes and would argue that for whatever reason, they would argue that I have freedom to a certain extent in sexual matters as well. And among many things that Paul answers back to them, one thing that he says has always resonated with me, and like I say, I'm still not sure I entirely understand it all, but what he says is, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. I, as a believer, cannot treat my life as if somehow this is just my life to live. I'm an independent agent. The fact is that Jesus died on the cross to buy me a place in the world. I deserve to be smashed, and I'm not going to be smashed. That place was bought by his blood. So in a very real sense, I don't think I can entirely explain his logic here, but I'm thinking about it. I am not mine. I belong to him. Well, the willingness to pursue that kind of thinking, to look at my own life and say, my life is not about my little plans and desires, but ultimately my life is a thing that God is making and molding. I am His workmanship. He is making me into something, and I want to be that thing that He is making me. That kind of thinking makes self-control, instead of being an evil that I want to stay away from because it limits my freedom, it becomes the road to freedom. Because at the end of that road, I become what I want to be. Well, I can sure talk. We've got a good 5 minutes left for whatever questions you may have, and we'll use every one of them.
As a person who's been in a slow recovery from being a good girl versus someone loving righteousness and wanting to be loving, but seeing being pleasing to absolutely everyone as necessary for survival, I just was wondering if you would go over what being all things to all people is not. For example, I understand you saying that it is seeking to discern in each situation what would be loving. That's your desire. You're going to mess up and you're going to be not as wise sometimes at others, but that's your desire. It's your desire not only for their sake, but because you're someone who has a thirst to do what is right, who has a thirst to be a righteous person, and to learn what that is ever more deeply. But when you kind of went through the litany of the selfish, self-serving pastor who wanted to be in a hotel, wanted to might need some privacy and stuff like that, I got a little bit scared, not because I thought this is what you were saying, but because for me, trying to learn to be loving, a lot of it is dying to thinking that I'm more capable than I am. I'm dying to the fact that I am not an unlimited person, that I'm limited in my energy and in my wisdom. I'm actually in a time in my life that I'm severely limited in what I can offer to other people. And being loving lots of times looks like acknowledging that and not offering as much as would make me more comfortable, would make them more happy. And I'm not saying I do that without error or without ever being selfish or whatever, but I just wonder if you could address the opposite side of that coin. People move into what is loving is to meet all needs at all time and think that you're really the savior, you're really the bridge, you're really the one that is dependent on. And I know this is a different focus, but it's what pushed my button. Right.
Well, I don't know that I have much to add to what you said, but I agree with it. I mean, that's a valuable distinction to make. We always face the problem. I mean, you guys know I'm always railing against the culture of Christianity in which we live. There are a lot of things about the phenomenon of Christianity in America that are troubling to me. One of the things that is really troubling to me, and always has been for a long time, is the way we want to take the things that we find in the Bible and turn them into a set of rules. Okay, here are the rules. You're supposed to be all things to all people, and then just kind of run with it. What I'm trying to argue for here is what we see instead are a set of principles that form a worldview out of which we operate. And we see in Paul, and it's part of what I want to emphasize, is Paul can say, I'm all things to all people, and then look at Paul's behavior. Paul oftentimes is resisting people and not going where they would want him to go. So it's not that being all things to all people means doing whatever anybody else wants. I know that in advance. The question then is, I have to step back and understand, what is the worldview out of which Paul's operating? What is he concerned about in Corinthians? Why is he so insistent that in Corinthians, the Corinthians are in trouble because of the way they are exercising their freedom? And yet in Galatians, he is so concerned that the Galatians are in trouble because of their refusal to exercise their freedom. I mean, there are these two things. Well, because there are different issues involved. So, what wisdom looks like, I mean, I can't just take be all things to all people and turn it into a motto, because it doesn't work. It will lead me into all kinds of foolish things if I do that. Nor can I take the motto of, you know, Christ called us to freedom from Galatians and turn it into a motto, because it will lead me into all kinds of foolishness. I have to understand the situation that Paul is talking about, understand why in that situation he's going that way, and why it is that because over here the problem is a different one, the way he applies those principles, those unchanging set of principles that he's operating out of, is different, because the problem is not the same. So, I mean, that's my kind of methodological backup for what it is you're saying. Go ahead.
Can I add one thing?
Yeah.
That not only is it dependent on what is truly loving to those people because of their situation, but it can be that that's a truly good thing and you truly do need it. And I can't give it to you, so I have to, because that's the case. I can either deny that and somehow pretend that I can, or I can sit with, God seems either to be willing to deprive you of this, or he's going to meet it some other way, and I have to trust that. So it can even include that it is a good thing that they may need.
Right.
I just wanted to add that.
Right. And that, there is nothing I can do right at the moment. I can't think of any way to lay down a set of principles that would tell me how I tell the difference. Because the fact is that we are selfish people, and there are times when you ought to say to yourself, I don't feel like doing this, but I ought to do it anyway. And then there are those times when you ought to recognize, no, this is not, it would not be a wise thing to do this. And sometimes it can be the same thing, which is the really aggravating part of it, is it just all depends on. And let me just say one more thing. And I think, does somebody else have the mic? No, okay. Then this will be my last comment then. And we're out of time. But don't misunderstand me and what I'm saying here. This is an important, we're going to run into this. David and Jack and I just turned in the manuscript to our biblical interpretation book to NAV Press. I think we told you guys that this is being published by NAV Press. You may have seen that little gray thing that's been around for 15 years or something like that. Well, NAV Press is publishing it. And in there, one of the things we talk about is the idea of David has written some really good stuff about developing God's worldview, coming to see things the way God does, and then applying that worldview in various situations instead of just saying, here's the rule and go do it. One of the things that we hear a lot in response to that, Christians get very nervous about what they think of as situation ethics, which I think we foolishly come to identify with the idea situation ethics is bad, we would say, and I think we're right to recognize that it is when we understand what it is. But then we conclude situation ethics must mean that if you ever think that depending on what the situation is determines what you should do, that's situation ethics and that's evil. Well, that's crazy. I mean, everybody in the Bible looks at the situation into which they're speaking and decides, given what the realities are here, how do I take the principles by which I live and apply them here? What does not change are the principles of God, the truths by which we live. But how those truths work themselves out in particular situations can change. Paul said, no, Titus will not be circumcised, and Paul circumcised Timothy. We just have to recognize that that is a reality. Is there an explanation for that? There is. There's a very good, understandable explanation for why Paul would go one way or the other. Did Paul believe in situation ethics? Not in the sense that he believed that morality was relative or anything like that. Not at all. But did he believe that depending on... wisdom means looking at what is the reality that I am confronted with and deciding how the view of the world that I have would lead me to act in this situation. That's not situation ethics, and that's not bad. That is wisdom. That is biblical wisdom. And probably just really corny, but the way I have always thought about it to myself is Jesus talked about giving a cup of water in his name. But you don't give a cup of water to a drowning man. That's situation ethics, if you want to call it. Giving a cup of water is not always the thing to do, even though Jesus said to do it. You have to use wisdom. You have to figure out what does that mean and how does it apply in the situation that I'm looking at. So that kind of decision, when do I say I ought to be pushing myself and when do I say I should not be pushing myself, wisdom dictates that. And wisdom is based on not a rule that says you go so far and no farther, but an understanding of the values that I'm pursuing, including that it is right and appropriate for me to be concerned about myself along with my concern for everyone else. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, that's one that we can we can ride a long ways. But okay, well, let's stop.